you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Haggai today. Haggai, a short little book towards the end of the Old Testament. And we'll be reading all of chapter 1 today from Haggai. Continuing in our sermon series on contentment, we now read Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word which speaks to us, Father, which calls us to believe in you, which calls us, Father, to abandon our sin and to cling with new obedience to you each and every day. Father God, as we consider this month where we talk about gratitude and contentment with the things that you've given to us, we pray, Father, that you'd help this passage to speak to these things. Give clarity to your servant, Father, as he preaches this word in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, help me to say what is right and true and to speak only what is in accordance with your word. We pray, Father, for those listening that, Father, you'd give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to perceive the voice of your spirit as he speaks to us. We pray, Father, all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we've said, this month we talk a lot about gratitude, we talk about contentment with the things that we have. What's the point of it? I mean, what's the point of being content with anything? What good is it to be content with the money that I earn, the property that I own, the house that I live in, the quality of life that I enjoy, etc.? What's the point of being content with these things when, at least in theory, I could have more? Why not seek the highest possible quality of life for me and mine? Why not work as hard as I can to earn the most that is reasonable, possible, not sinful, not advocating for sin, but why not push myself as hard as I can to earn the most possible? Why would God give me gifts and skills that allow me to earn income if he doesn't want me to use them to earn that income as much as possible? Why should I ever need to say I have enough and therefore I need nothing more? What's the point of being content? And what does God have to do with it, whether I'm really content or not? Well, brothers and sisters, we could answer that question by asking another question. What's the point of anything that you and I do at all? What's the point of anything that human beings do? Well, I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks and answers that question. On the first question of the catechism, the thing that undergirds everything else that it talks about is this. What is the chief end of mankind? What is our purpose? Why did God make mankind in general and you in particular, me in particular? Why do I exist? What is the purpose of anything and everything that I do? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Anything and everything that I do, that you do, is meant to bring glory to God and to increase our enjoyment of him as our highest good. Any other goal that we have is secondary to that and directed to that end, the glorification and enjoyment of God. So let's go back to that first question I asked. What's the point of contentment? We could answer that question with, we practice contentment. The point of contentment is the glorification and enjoyment of God. Okay, but how does contentment with our possessions or our income or our standard of living help us to glorify and enjoy God? I mean, it's perhaps not difficult to see how our religious devotion, the things that we do on Sunday, ought to lead to God's glorification and our enjoyment of him. But how do our possessions, our living standards, and our pursuit of these things glorify God? Can we glorify God with our income, by the way that we earn income, by the hard work that we do? And if we don't glorify God with these things, what happens? Well, I think Haggai answers these questions. I think Haggai 1 shows us these things by showing us a time when God exposed his people for their lack of care for his worship. They had no zeal, as we'll see, for the things of God, but they had plenty of zeal. But their zeal was directed towards nice things, good homes, even just hard work itself. But their pursuit of these things had nothing to do with the Lord, wasn't directed to that end of the glorification and enjoyment of God. And that brought consequences to them. The Lord would make them see that their hard work was meaningless, meant nothing, until they came to a right view of him. As our theme puts it, God will prevent his people from being content with the work of their hands as long as they neglect their duty to worship and honor him. Haggai teaches us this by outlining three things: a problem, a solution, and a response. Now, to understand the problem that Haggai is addressing, we need to grasp something of the times that he was prophesying in. What was happening? When was Haggai active? Well, Haggai was active after the exile of Judah. Most of us know the story of how, for many, many years, the people in the southern part of the land of Israel just disobeyed God time and again. And God finally had enough. He punished them by exiling them from their land, sending the Babylonians to conquer them, drive them out, and then keeping them out of their land for some 70 years. Now, after those 70 years, God was merciful, and he put it into the hearts of the new Persian Empire and the Persian kings to allow the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild. Rebuild their cities, rebuild their culture, rebuild their lives. And Haggai is active we don't know exactly how many, but a couple of years at least, after this rebuilding, resettlement project has begun. Now, part of this resettling, this return to Jerusalem, this return to Judah, part of that effort should have involved the rebuilding of the temple of God. The grand temple that King Solomon had built had been long since destroyed. When Babylon invaded, the temple was destroyed and still lay in ruins at the time when Haggai was active. But even though the Jews have been back in Israel for at least a few years at this point, the temple still lies in ruins. Based on what we see in other parts of Scripture, perhaps at this point, the foundation of the temple has been laid, a new temple foundation has been laid and set, but nothing else. No work has been done on it for some time. Now, with this in mind, here's what Haggai is addressing. We see the prophet of God sent to stand before two of the most important men among the returned Israelites: Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who is the governor, the political head of the returned Israelites, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest of the Lord. This is the man who's in charge of running all of the religion of the Lord. The prophet of God has been sent to the religious and political heads of God's covenant people, and he has been sent with a message. This is not Haggai's opinion. This is not Haggai saying, you guys need to do thus and so. This is the word of the Lord being communicated by his prophet. This is the word of God, not the word of a man. And what does the Lord have to say to Zerubbabel and Joshua? Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. You could almost imagine God saying that with just a sideways glance as if at a crowd. These people say. Well, apparently, these people are all of one opinion, God says. Now is not a good time for us to rebuild the temple of God. Yes, the old temple still lies in ruins. And yes, sure, we might have been enthusiastic about getting the temple built a couple of years back. No one is really arguing that having the temple would be a bad thing. But not right now. This is not the right time. Not yet. Not yet. Now, that was man's opinion. That was apparently the opinion of everybody, from the highest offices in the land down to the lowest commoners. Everyone was of the opinion, not the right time for the temple to be rebuilt. But that is not God's opinion. Not at all. Verse 3 and 4. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? You see, if you were to go back in time and ask the Jews, why haven't you finished building the temple? Why haven't you built the temple yet? They could have given you any number of reasons. If we were to survey scripture, we could come up with a plausible list of reasons why the temple has not been built. But Haggai here just cuts through all the hemming and the hawing, and he gets right to the heart of the issue. Why has the temple not been built yet? Self-indulgence. That's what it comes down to, self-indulgence. Everyone, again, from the governor and the high priest down to all the common folk, they are all more concerned about making their own houses nice, seeing to their own homes, than taking care of the house and worship of God. This isn't a good time for us to build a temple, everyone says. Oh, the Lord says, but it's the perfect time for you to build your own homes? While my dwelling place on earth is a heap of burned rubble and makeshift stone, everyone is rushing to go and make sure they dwell in their paneled houses. Now, you can ask me, John, what is a paneled house and what does that have to do with anything? We don't exactly know what this paneling is, just to say it's a luxury furnishing. When we see this idea of paneled houses elsewhere in the Old Testament, this is a kind of thing that shows up in the house of the wealthy. King Solomon dwelled in a paneled home. When Solomon used his wealth to build the old temple, the temple that, by the way, is now lying in ruins, we're told that this same idea, it was paneled, had these nice furnishings, a luxury furnishing. So whatever a paneled house is, this is a luxury item. This is a really nice thing. Everybody wants it. Everybody is pursuing it. Again, no zeal whatsoever for the house of the Lord, but plenty of zeal to make sure that everyone else has a nicely furnished house. And make no mistake, God is addressing this prophecy most directly to Zerubbabel and Joshua because they are leaders among the people. But everybody in Israel is guilty of this sin. Everyone is complicit in it. But brothers and sisters, we could ask, what is the big deal about the temple? Why is God so angry about whether there's a temple or not? After all, we were to go back and look at what happened in the days leading up to the exile. We would say the temple was there, and it didn't protect the people. In fact, the people were very overconfident because the temple was there. There were people who were saying, this is the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. And they were so confident that just having the temple would save them from exile. Clearly that didn't happen. And doesn't the New Testament, specifically Acts 17:24, say that God doesn't live in temples made by human hands? God is clearly furious that there is no temple, that his temple hasn't been rebuilt. But why? Why is he so upset? Well, brothers and sisters, we must understand this temple that Haggai is saying needs to be rebuilt, that God says needs to be rebuilt. He's not merely asking for a very pretty structure to be set up in Jerusalem, nor is this simply a monument of the people's love for their God. when the first temple was built, when Solomon finished the old temple and he dedicated it to the Lord, what happened? God's presence descended upon the old temple. According to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 2, the glory of God filled the temple in such a way that the priests simply could not enter. The immensity and the power and the overwhelming presence of God was such that you could not physically enter the building. Now, there's a lot we could delve into with that, but the point we need to understand here, God made his home among his people. By descending upon the temple in that physical, pressuring way, he was making that point. I am dwelling among you. This place is my home. I have come to be among you, that you might be with me. Out of all the sinful mass of humanity, God had chosen this people to be his special people, his inheritance, and he would dwell among them. The temple was a way of saying, the Lord has made his presence among us, that we may be in his presence. God has made us his home to bless us. He gets nothing out of this. We get everything from it. Perhaps now the problem is starting to become a little bit more clear. You see, as long as the old temple, Solomon's temple, remained a waste, a ruin in Jerusalem, and a new one went unbuilt, the people were essentially communicating what? We don't care whether God has a presence among us or not. It does not matter to us whether God has a home among us or not. Understand, it is not that these people were too poor to build the temple. It is not that they didn't have the capital or the resources to rebuild the temple. To be frank, if they had the luxury, if they had the money and the resources to make their homes luxurious, they had the resources to rebuild the temple. The problem is not lack of money or lack of material. It was lack of interest. God's worship, his temple, his presence among them, it did not matter. It was not a priority. It's not yet the time to rebuild the temple. Everyone said that. Okay, Haggai answers. When then? You have what you need right now. When? When will be the right time? Brothers and sisters, when we read these things, perhaps we think, well, when I go out and I'm trying to make my home nice, trying to make a good life for myself and my family, I'm not going out intending to stockpile my money and my possessions in an Ebenezer Scrooge-like fashion. I don't care about having a ton. I just want enough to see to the needs of me and mine. Well and good. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to ask ourselves, why do we care about these things? What is the point of it? What is the end goal? Is seeing to our financial needs and our comfort and the needs of our dependents, is that an end in itself? Is that as far as our thinking goes and our desire goes? Or is that desire to see to our needs and see to the comfort of those who depend upon us, is it kept under, subsumed under a desire to glorify and enjoy the Lord? No, perhaps we're not all looking to go out and buy and build luxury homes for ourselves. But is whatever we have, whether it is, relatively speaking, a little bit or a lot, is it gathered with the intention of using it to worship the Lord and supporting his worship? Or is it mainly gathered for ourselves? Is it mainly gathered for ourselves and we will get around to worshiping God later? When will later be? When will later be? When will later come? The problem then that Haggai is addressing is that lack of zeal, that apathy, that I don't care if I'm worshiping God right or not. I don't care if God's presence is among me, is within me. I don't care if I'm worshiping him correctly or not. A slothful, apathetic blech. That is the problem. It is everywhere in God's people here, and the Lord will not let it stand. Through Haggai, the Lord will reveal the solution to this problem, how they can shake this apathy off, and what will happen if they don't. You see, in verses 5 and 6, Haggai continues, "Now therefore, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." When he says, consider your ways, the prophet is telling the people, take stock of yourselves. Look at what's happening in your lives. Look at the circumstances you find yourselves in and ask yourself, what is happening and why? Reconcile these things to yourself. You see, again, there was no interest in building the temple. But that doesn't mean that people were lazy, that they weren't interested in doing nothing. They weren't lazy. The people were working hard. You see, they were out and tending their fields and their herds. They were making food and preparing drink for themselves. They made their clothes. They hired themselves out for labor. They worked hard. But when they looked for the fruit of that labor, when they said, we're going out to the field and we're bringing in a harvest from it, we're bringing in the fruit of all of our hard work, they looked and they said, wait a minute. That's not enough. For all the work we put in, this isn't nearly enough. When they went out and tended their fields and harvested at the end of the season, the harvest for the amount of seed they sowed was far below expectation. We went out and sowed much, but this doesn't nearly match our expectation. This isn't nearly enough. When they made food and drink, these things were not satisfying. They ate, but never felt quite full. They drank, but they never quite had their fill. They sewed clothes, they made clothing for themselves, but they were never warm enough. They hired themselves out and brought in income from their labors, but the money seemed to disappear as soon as they brought it home. God is saying, ask yourselves why that's happening. Ask yourselves, why is this so? Why are we so unsatisfied with our work? Why are we so discontent with these things, and what can we do to change it? Well, God will answer the why is this so question in a moment. But he tackles first, in verse 8, that question of what needs to change. What do they need to do? Verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, God is saying, lay aside all the excuses that you've been making and get started with the reconstruction of the temple. Go up to the hills, get the wood, and start building. Get volunteers to help with the construction and the labor. No, it's not going to be as grand as Solomon's temple. Don't worry about it. Yes, it's going to cost you a lot in the way of time and resources. Don't be afraid of that commitment. The time is now. I want my house, my place of worship, my glory amongst you to be standing once more. Build the house. No more delays now. Make my pleasure, God says, my glory, my house, my presence, my worship, your priority. With that clear command in verse 8, God turns to the question of why have they been so discontent with their work? In short, their discontent was the active work of God, taking away the fruit of their labor. Verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own home. A moment ago, we said that the people's work hadn't produced as much as it should have, not for the amount of work that they put into it. And what little they did produce seemed to disappear as soon as they brought it. It didn't stretch nearly as far as it should have. God is saying, yeah, that's me. I did that. I blew it away from you. Like the wind blows away dead leaves. Why had God done this? Because his people had neglected his house so that they could improve their own living standards. While the Lord's house lay in ruins and God's relationship with his people was in no better shape, they said, we'll get to it later, and ran after their own house, tended their own business, apart from any consideration of the Lord. Their work, the fruit of that work, had displaced the Lord as their God. They worked hard only as itself, not with the end of the glorification of God. Hard work became an end in itself. Well, if the blessings and satisfaction of hard work were going to be a replacement God, were going to be a substitute God in the sight of the Jews, well, God was going to take away those blessings and the satisfaction of their work. Heaven had been withholding its due. There was no rain coming, no dew coming off of the Mediterranean Sea. The earth was not producing. God sent a drought. And this drought would fall not just on the fields, but on practically every field of work, every human endeavor that they could think of, until the temple was rebuilt. until the people once again had a right relationship with the Lord of hosts, they would have no pleasure, no contentment in the work of their hands or in anything they set themselves to do. Now, we need to be careful as we read these things, though, brothers and sisters, because it's not hard to read this passage or hear this passage being read and think, okay, God wanted a temple to be built. Israel could build that temple. God would make bad things stop happening if they built the temple. So essentially, they had to pay the right price to buy the good life from God. If that's how we're reading this passage, then we're misinterpreting it. And we misinterpreted Scripture, and we've entirely missed the point. Haggai is not suggesting in any way that God's people can buy his divine blessing. Not even close. He's saying that apart from the Lord, nothing will bring you contentment. Nothing will bring us contentment apart from God. If you were here last week, you remember that we said that the Lord is the source of everything that is good and pleasurable and pleasing. And to have anything apart from him, any good thing apart from God, is to have less. Whatever it is, if it is not had with God, then it's not a good thing. And it won't satisfy. To give one's attention to something other than the Lord, to treat something else as greater than the Lord, is to treat that other thing as though it were superior to the Lord, a replacement God. In this case, those who had come back to the land, come back to Israel, they were treating hard work and the rewards of their hard work, improved income, improved standard of living, they treated these things as a substitute God, an end to themselves, something that we find contentment with apart from God. By preventing the returnees from reaping the rewards of their hard work and causing satisfaction to elude them, God was showing them the folly of trying to have these things apart from a right relationship with him. Again, brothers and sisters, Haggai is not saying that God's people can buy his presence among them. His message was meant to lead them not just to despair of any good thing happening, but to lead them to long for the presence of God, to realize what they lacked because they were not in right standing before him. You see, building the temple would not draw God to them. The temple being built was not a magnet that would force God to come down and dwell among them. But God himself wanted this temple. God is the one who commissioned the temple. He did not need to be coerced into being among the people. God is the one who wanted this to be a reality. He is the one who commissioned the temple. He is the one who gave them the materials and the labor needed for the work. He is the one who would protect them from their enemies and ensure their safety while they obeyed his commands. He would provide for the remnant of his people, giving them everything they needed in order to obey him. Now, what about today? There isn't a single temple on earth that we go to worship him at. The Lord doesn't make his home on earth in a building. But what does the Lord say? Remember what Jesus said in John 2, verses 19 and 21. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Through Christ, God dwelt among mankind in human flesh. The rebuilt temple, the temple that Haggai was calling for, was a foreshadowing of that greater reality, that coming reality. The remnant of God's people was to build a temple, build a house for God, in anticipation of God dwelling among them in a far greater way, not dwelling among them in a house built of stone and wood, but in a house of flesh and bone like yours and mine. And we who live after the resurrection of our Lord, we look back, and we don't anticipate the Messiah's coming. We glory that he has come and dwelt among us. And even now, he dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. Peter talks about how we are living stones being built into a home for the Lord to dwell in forever, founded upon the work and person of Jesus Christ. God has made his dwelling among us, his church, in all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. The name of the Lord Jesus alone. So as living stones in the temple of God, Let us consider our ways, as Haggai commands us. There's nothing wrong with hard work or in taking satisfaction in a job well done. And Haggai is not suggesting that any attempt at improving your quality of life, improving your income, is somehow off limits. That's not his point. But again, why do we do these things? Why do we seek contentment and satisfaction with the work of our hands? Is it for the glory of God or for our own self-indulgence and our own luxury? Do we want the good life that God gives to us through Jesus Christ? Or do we want the good life that we build up for ourselves, the good life that we shape with our own endeavors and hard work? Brothers and sisters, the work of your hands is something that you can and should be content with, but it cannot take the place of God in your life. And apart from Jesus Christ, you will never find contentment in the work of your hands. Submit your work to the glory of God first, because he is and must always be our first priority. So then the solution that God commands is laid out. Make me and not your own comfort your first priority. Attend to my worship and my commands. Well, how do the people react to this? We see how in the last point, the response. Now, if you spent any time in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, then you know that when it comes to obeying God's commands, Israel's collective track record is spotty, is what we'll call it. As God himself said on at least one occasion, probably multiple, the covenant community that God has formed for himself is a stiff-necked and stubborn lot. But here, in this place, in Haggai 1, Israel bucked that trend of disobedience. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. They obeyed the Lord and began to get ready to build the temple. And Haggai says that they were afraid of the Lord. This isn't the reverent fear that we sometimes talk about when we talk about fearing the Lord. This is fright. This is terror. They were frightened of God's wrath. Perhaps they remembered what had happened not that long ago, their own recent history. Again, the exile, Babylon invading Israel and taking all the people out of the southern kingdom, exiling them from their homes, the destruction of Jerusalem and all their other cities, that was only 70 years ago. That happened to their parents and their grandparents. Perhaps some who were still alive then remembered the terror of those days. They remembered how their parents and their grandparents had poo-pooed at the warnings of the prophets. How they had said, it doesn't matter whether we're faithful to the Lord, whether we obey him rightly or not. And they saw the consequences of that. The destruction of their home. Exile from their home. Exile to a land that was not theirs. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people of Judah who were faithful from the Lord recognized our ancestors sinned badly against the Lord, and they paid a dear cost for their sin. They broke from the example of their parents and grandparents. They listened to the word of Haggai because they knew this is not Haggai's own message. This is God speaking through his prophet. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the others, they saw the consequences of their own sin, how their lack of contentment, the lack of produce from their work. They saw these things spelled out by Haggai so clearly, and they knew this is indeed from the Lord. And they knew that God could do much, much, much worse than this if they didn't listen. These people were terrified of God's holy wrath, and rightly so. And in their fear, they shook off their apathy and began to get ready to obey the Lord, to build his temple. But then, after this fear, verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Again, this is God speaking, and what does God have to say to them? I am with you. Before, the remnant of God's people were apathetic in their sin, and they needed to be reminded of the holiness of God and the wrath of God against those who will not reform their sin. They learned that lesson, But now they needed to be reminded of God's kindness and God's mercy, his willingness to forgive, and his presence among them. The Jews were about to embark on a costly, time-consuming building project, but they could go forward with confidence and good cheer. The Lord is with us. The Lord has blessed this endeavor, and he will see it to its end. What can stand in our way then? Who can stand before the Lord and win? Then finally, verse 14 tells us, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Once lethargic and apathetic to the commands of the Lord, now Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the rest of the faithful have a new spirit in them. They wanted the Lord to be in their midst. They wanted to obey him. They wanted to follow his commands. And they wanted this because the Lord himself had stirred them up to it. He filled them with a desire to serve him, and he would lead them in the way of that service. Now, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest didn't cause this massive change in their own lives. They didn't simply cast away their own apathy out of just having a lot of determination one day. This is the work of the Lord, the transforming power of God the Holy Spirit in his people, working to make God's covenant people faithful to his commands. Because they had the Spirit, when they were rebuked, they acknowledged their sins and turned back to newfound obedience again. They set aside their concern for their own luxury and comfort so that they could put their full attention on the work of the Lord. In a greater way, brothers and sisters, we see this service to the Lord exhibited through the work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. His food, he said, was to do what? The will of his Father who'd sent him, and to accomplish his will. Because of his completed work on the cross, he has given us that same Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who stirred up Zerubbabel and Joshua to see to God's worship. That same Spirit stirs in us the desire to do what is right and pleasing to God. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, we asked, what is the point of contentment? And we said that we practice contentment for the glorification and enjoyment of God. When we work hard, when we go for income, when we try to improve our quality of life through hard work, it is indeed good that we are satisfied with what God has given to us. It is indeed good that we come to this time of year especially, and we are satisfied with what God has given to us, whether it is much or little. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12 through 13 says this, I, that is the teacher, the person who wrote Ecclesiastes, I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to them. You see, it is God's gift to you and to me that you are able to find joy in your work and your toil. When you come home at the end of the day, and you look at your honest work, and you take pleasure in it, and you are content with the fruit of your honest work, you are satisfied by a job well done, God says, good! Yes, enjoy that. I want you to take satisfaction. I give you satisfaction and contentment in these things. It is my gift to you. Haggai, again, is not disputing this. His point is that satisfaction in your work and the contentment that you have in your possessions and your property, these things are not an end in themselves. Contentment is not merely going home at the end of the day, putting your feet up and saying, I have enough. I am warm and well taken care of. Contentment, real, God-honoring contentment, takes the next step further. And it asks, how might I use these things, the fruit of my labor, my hard work, for the worship of God as a living stone in the temple of Jesus Christ. There will be times when we find our work unsatisfactory and the fruits of our labors unrewarding. And there may be many reasons for this, but brothers and sisters, perhaps the work of words of Haggai will come to us in those times. Consider your ways. Are we seeking contentment for the sake of contentment alone? Do we work hard for the sake of hard work by itself? Or are we seeking the sort of contentment that leads to the glorification and enjoyment of the Lord? Are we trying to take pleasure in our goods by themselves? Or do we take pleasure in our goods and our possessions and our quality of life in the name of and for the sake and the glory of Christ Jesus? Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all the good gifts that you've given to us. But Father, we do realize that these things are not an end in themselves, that they are meant to lead us back to you, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the source of every good thing. Father, forgive us for how we have sought pleasure and we've sought good things apart from you. Help us, Father, to take our desire for pleasure, for hard work, for possessions, Father, and to subsume them under our desire for you. Help us, Father, to find our contentment first in you and in your worship. And then, Father, help us to enjoy every other good gift that you give to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray for these things. Amen.